Our text for this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. So if you have a Bible, meet me there. As you're turning to 2 Peter, I have entitled the message simply, Ready or Not. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Thus reads the word of the living God. Why is it that old men repeat themselves? Not just old men, but old women too. I think part of it may be that as time passes and people grow older and as they become more aware of their own mortality, perhaps what they tend to do is reinforce for themselves and for others moments and matters that have been extremely significant to them in the journey of their lives. So that they are not simply repeating themselves about trivialities, though that may come later on, but those things that they repeat with regularity helps them to remember. And indeed, once they have passed and gone, there are certain things they have said which now have become part of the family folklore and tradition. They have handed down from one generation to another because in part they never wanted them to forget them. One such story comes to mind. Samuel Rutherford was on his deathbed. Someone was close by with a pen to record his dying testament. Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing, for the chief shepherd will shortly appear. Likewise, in our text this morning, Peter's last testament is a word of reminder. He too says in so many words, do all for Christ. Remember the Lord. Obey the gospel. For Peter, these matters are matters of first importance. He says, don't forget the significance of your salvation. It's like the man who told of his family's first trip to Yellowstone National Park to see the geyser Old Faithful. After the witness of this great eruption, he and his wife spent the next hour in Old Faithful's Inn's dining room. There's a countdown clock and a big picture window to see the eruption of Old Faithful. And when the clock struck down, Old Faithful erupted. The various patrons in the restaurant, including the husband and his wife, got up from their seats and went to the window and clapped and applauded and snapped pictures. But as he looked over his shoulder, he noticed that the staff was preoccupied cleaning tables, refilling water glasses, cashing out their tips. They never even looked out the window. They had become so familiar with Old Faithful, that her greatness no longer impressed them. Peter says, don't forget the significance of your salvation. Don't forget the greatness of the gospel. Peter writes to reinforce our identity as gospel people so that we must put the gospel above all. Now, those of us in the church would never admit to denying the gospel, but we tend to forget it quite a bit. That's why 3 times in 4 verses, Peter says, don't forget. In verse 12, he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you. In verse 13, he says, I think it is right to stir you up by way of reminder. Again, in verse 15, he says, I will make every effort so that you may be able at any time to remember. Peter is always ready to remind you of the gospel so that you might always be ready to remember it. Peter knows how easy it is for us to completely forget and drop to a lower level and go on living as if we had been living before. He knows how quick we are to forget our purification from our former sins. And yet, isn't it true that we forget the things that for the life of us we want to remember? And conversely, we find it nearly impossible to forget the things we'd like to forget. Therefore, Peter wants you to remember. Peter wants you to remember Christ's deliverance then in order to stir you to diligence now. That's our bottom line. Remember Christ's deliverance then, in the past, to stir you to diligence now, in the present. This is why he wrote the first part of the letter. And as he speaks about what we are to remember, 5 things flow out of this text that you might want to jot down as we go. Let me give them to you up front so that you can know what I'm getting to the next point. Here they are. Stability, priority, brevity, clarity, and ability. Stability, priority, brevity, clarity, and ability. Let's look at stability. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. There's a little book called God's Forgetful Pilgrims, written by Michael Griffiths. He said in the book, quote, Christians have a strange amnesia. A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it is all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building and go through their time-honored routines, but give little thought to the purpose of what they are doing. The Bible talks about the bride of Christ, pure and chaste, but the church seems more like Cinderella, hideous among the ashes, who has forgotten she is supposed to be a beautiful lady. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. He says, never forget the gospel. He says this is something to write down, never forget that you are never forgotten. That's what we learned last week. When Jesus in Isaiah 49 said, I could never forget you. And I have the scars to prove it. Peter says, remembering the gospel is remembering that you are never forgotten. Never forget that you are never forgotten. Never forget what God has done for you, Peter says. He says, don't forget God's promises. Don't forget your cleansing from your former sins. He says, don't forget your calling and election. By the way, the word always be ready is future tense. He's saying, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you. He is saying, it is as you read and reread this letter or anything that I've ever said or written, you will remember the Lord. And it doesn't stop after he writes the letter. For right after this, both Peter and his wife are going to be martyred for their faith. And do you remember what he said to her? He said, remember. Peter says, I am not going to let up for a minute in reminding you. He says, I am always ready to remind you. I will remind you in my preaching. I will remind you in my teaching. I will remind you in my writing. Peter wants to remind you and I of the importance of obeying the gospel. Recall, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins first, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? It's about obeying the gospel. Peter goes on to say in verse 12, and even though you already know them and are established in the truth that you have, I'm going to remind you. I love how the NLT says it. Even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. Standing firm, that's our word stability. Now, what does it mean to stand firm in the truth? This word carries special meaning for Peter, for it is the exact same word Jesus used when he said to Peter in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not ultimately fail. And once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter says, I have been given direct orders from the Lord to strengthen you so that you might stand firm in the truth you have been taught. He uses this word one other time at the end of 1 Peter, in chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, after a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, Peter says, this is the grace of God. Now stand firm in it. It's our responsibility here today to think through what it means to stand firm in the grace of God. How do we do it? Here's how. By literally standing up in it. It's pinning your shoulders back. It's putting your chest out and up. It's looking forward. You stand up in this grace. This is obeying the commands of Scripture. God works, and so do we. And it is as we press on towards Christ's likeness, God keeps giving us this grace. We refresh our minds and our hearts to the truth of his unmerited favor daily in order to have the strength needed to stand. And the difference is clear. If you do it in your strength alone, you may look to be obeying the gospel in the outside world, but you have forgotten what kind of person you are. All men are weak, frail, feeble, and apt to fail. But see, when we obey the gospel fueled by God's grace, we will soar. Peter says we will fly. We will prove ourselves doers of the word. That's what Paul says in Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, here it is, leading to the obedience of faith. Peter says, I know you know these things. I know these things have been built into your life, and I know they are present with you, but take it from me. It's so easy to forget. Peter is saying something akin to what we find in Romans 10, where Paul says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Peter, in this portion of Scripture, is laying out the gospel from one end to the other. And he stops here in verse 12, and he says, I just want you to know that the gospel is near you, it is in your mouth, and it is in your heart. This isn't something new to you. But he says, I want the gospel to remain near and dear to you. This is what it means to be established in the truth. This is what it means to stand firm in the truth that you have been taught. The word truth simply means a body of doctrine. He says, you have solid theology. You know the gospel, and it is present with you. He says, you have it, but don't stop. He says in chapter 3, at the end of the letter, in verse 18, but grow. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's stability. Let's look at priority. Peter says in verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. He says, this is the post to which I have been assigned, keeping you alert with frequent reminders, and I'm sticking to it as long as I live. He says, I consider it my top priority that as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. You know, life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can spend it only once. And if we're honest, choosing one thing over all the rest is a difficult thing to do. And this is especially true when the choices are so many and the possibilities are so close. However, for Peter and for the Christian, we aren't left with numerous possibilities. We are left with one opportunity and one priority. Listen, as long as you and I have breath in our lungs and wind beneath our wings, our priority is simple. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all what? These things will be added on to you. Here are my devotional applications on this passage. This is something I'm constantly reminding myself of over and over and over again. You can steal it if you like. I must put first what God tells me to put first, when he tells me to put it first, for as long as he tells me to put it first. This means this, that life is just one big, giant opportunity to make God in Christ your top priority. Peter says, my number one priority is to stir you up and spur you on in Christ through reminding you of the gospel. Listen, life places before us hundreds of possibilities. Some are bad, some are good, few are best, but God places only one priority before us. And each of us must decide for ourselves, what is that choice? We must ask, what is my reason for living? In other words, what priority takes first place in my life? Is it Christ? I sure hope it is. In a conversation with one of my mentors, he said something that I think fits perfectly with this point. He said, poor soul, it's not so much if you can only do five things throughout the week, do those five things faithfully, but choosing the right five things. Beloved, we must choose Christ. We must choose the right priority. Peter goes on to say in verse 13, I consider it right. I consider it fitting. I consider it my top priority as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. The word this body or earthly dwelling means tent. He says, as long as I am in this tent, which I think is a great and graphic way to see your own life. Practically speaking, you could say this. My life, my body is only a tent. And note this, you're only renting. You know this. Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom is in you, whom you have for God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But that's really good news. Let me tell you why. Because that means God is in full control and takes full responsibility for what happens to your tent, past, present, and future. Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent. He is borrowing here, obviously, from the nomadic people in the Old Testament who lived in tents and had no permanent dwelling and only a temporary place to live where they would put up their tent, stay for a while, fold it up, and move on. Write this verse in the margin of your Bible next to verse 13 and the word tent. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says, for indeed in this tent or house, we groan, longing to be clothed with dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found without clothes. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. But it's what he says next in the text that I don't want you to miss. He says, now he has prepared, he that is God, has prepared us for this purpose. Peter understood this. He says, as long as I am in this temporary, transitory tent, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. For Peter, this was a lifelong calling. He was saying, there is no retiring, only refiring. And my calling is to remind you of the gospel. And I will do so until I leave this tent. What is he doing as long as he lived? He was stirring you up. He was going to stir you up. Diagero, it means to awaken you out of sleep, to arouse you from your spiritual lethargy. We believers can become lazy, sleepy, drowsy, forgetful, to name a few. I think Peter was probably thinking of his very own life. When there he was with James and John in the Garden of Gethsemane in the most crucial time in the life of our Lord. And Jesus wanted them to pray for him. And what did they do? Like some of you out there, they fell asleep. Peter knows all too well about what it means to be a sleepy Christian. That's why he says, I'm not going to let up for a minute. He says, because I do not want you to make the same mistake that I did. Peter knows his priority is to awaken you from your spiritual lethargy, your apathy, your indifference, your laziness, your drowsiness, your forgetfulness, by reminding you of the gospel. Beloved, you never, ever graduate from the gospel. In fact, your growth in Christ is never beyond the gospel, but a matter of going deeper into the gospel. I love this quote. For the purest waters from the spring of life are found by digging deeper, not wider, into the gospel. Think of Old Faithful. Remember this. It's when you remember the gospel that you reflect it. It's when you make Christ your top priority that you will live out your gospel identity. We've looked at now our stability, and we now know what our priority is. Let's look at brevity. Look at the brevity of ministry. Notice Peter says in verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter says, I have no doubt in my mind that the laying aside of my tent is imminent. What does he mean by that? He means simply his death is right around the corner. Peter says that I know that my death is imminent. Now, what does imminent mean? It's the word takine in Greek. It's from where we get our word taxi. It can mean soon and swift. He is saying, my death will be soon and my death will be swift. Let's look at what it means that his death will be soon. Did you know that by this time, Peter would have been in his 70s? And so for him to say my death will be soon is obviously extremely reasonable. I mean, he has outlived most of the people of his age at that time. 70 years is not a long time, is it? Some of us here today are older than that. Now, that may be encouraging to the young people, But it may also be disturbing to those who are in their 60s, 70s, and 80s. But here's a simple fact. No one knows for sure how long he or she may live. I know of one pastor, this is true, in order to remind himself of his own mortality and the brevity of ministry, regularly goes to graveyards and reads the London Times obituaries on his lunch break. Peter says, life is short. And since that is true, by implication, we must do our best to make the time we have count for Christ. Peter says, rather than live with reluctance, live with exuberance. Instead of fearing what's ahead, let's face whatever lies ahead head on. And because life is so terribly short, let's do everything we can to make it sweet, short and sweet. You say, but how? Let me give you three, very practically, how we do it. For Peter, this meant speeding up instead of slowing down. The closer he got to the end, the faster Peter ran. Remember Ted Williams? Ted Williams, at the age of 42, slammed a home run in his last official at bat. Golda Meir was 71 when she became the prime minister of Israel. George Bernard Shaw was 94 when one of his plays was first produced. Now, how about this? Benjamin Franklin was a framer of the United States Constitution when he was 81. Canon C.H. Nash founded the Melbourne Bible Institute and retired at the age of 70. At 80, he began the most fruitful decade of his life. Nearly 90, he was reading 6 volumes of monumental history as a mental exercise. Peter says, speed up, don't slow down. Here's another thought. Traffic in the truth. Refuse to stake your claim on hearsay. Check out the facts. Be discerning. And I must say, this isn't a critical spirit. This is a Berean spirit. It's receiving the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And if you are a conduit of communication, a teacher or a pastor or someone that communicates for a living, trafficking in the truth means you speak only the truth. In other words, if you're not absolutely sure, keep quiet. Remember this, lies outlive lies. Don't they? Lies outlive lives. Here's one more thought. Go for the gusto. You might have gray hair, but you can still go for the gusto. There was an interesting figure in church history named Savonarola. Savonarola lived in the 15th century and perhaps was the greatest Italian preacher that ever lived. He had an amazing life, but very brief. He said at the outset of his ministry in his first sermon that he believed that God would give him only 8 years of life as a preacher. And he was so intensely motivated by what became of him that he was a man on fire, so much so that thousands of people attended his services to watch him, quote unquote, burn. They said his preaching was as a voice of thunder, so terrific that the people who listened to him were often left speechless. His audiences were so often in tears that the whole church resounded with their sobs and weeping. He often preached unmoved for 5 hours with a face illuminated with the gospel, so much so that he literally shattered Italy. In 1497, by the order of Pope, he was burned at the stake. And his last words were, "The Lord has suffered so much. And history tells us that he died exactly 8 years after that first sermon. See, Savannah and Peter understood the brevity of life, and so they went for the gusto. But see, in saying my death is imminent, Peter is also applying that his death will be swift. It will be speedily. How does he know that? How does Peter know that his death will be swift? It's because the Lord made it clear to him. That's our next word, clarity. Look at the end of verse 14. Peter says, "As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, You mean to tell me the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to him that his death was going to be sudden? Yes, that's right. You say, when did it happen? Turn with me to John 21. John chapter 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Starting in verse 18. Right after the section we just read this morning, Jesus says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, speaking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, here's our words, follow me. You can turn back to 2 Peter. Now, what is Jesus talking about? I think it's pretty simple. He's talking about by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. What kind of death was it? Well, the phrase stretch out your hands is used in sources outside the Bible to speak of crucifixion. Because the hands were outstretched and tied or nailed, Jesus is telling Peter, you, when you were young, used to do whatever you want, but when you get old, you are going to be tied and taken where you do not want to go, i.e., you are going to be crucified. Think about this. This dear apostle, then for nearly 40 years, had lived knowing that he was going to die a swift and sudden, speedy death by crucifixion. That'd be something to live with, wouldn't it be? For all those years, the reality of that. And having seen with his own eyes, in the face of his Savior, what his own death would be like. Look, God may not have clearly revealed to you the details of your death like he did with Peter, but I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that the imperative is the same. Until we die, we are called to follow Christ. He says to Peter, until then, follow me. Jesus says to you, follow me. It's being able to say in the spirit of the Apostle Peter, even if I must die for you, I will not deny you. You know, one can deny Jesus like Peter did, yet no one can follow Jesus more than Peter did, who was crucified on account of his Lord. What about you? So Peter's absolutely clear on the when and the how. That's why Peter says what he says in verse 15. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter says, I want my ministry to be useful and fruitful. And as long as I'm in this earthly tent, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it in such a way that after I am dead and gone, you may be able to call these things to mind. The supreme joy of Peter's ministry was to leave a treasure, a deposit, a legacy in the lives of people who, by hearing the gospel preached so frequently, will be able to carry on that deposit, will be able to carry out that deposit, will be able to carry on that truth even after he is gone. Peter says, my desire in this letter for you is that whenever and wherever, at any time, anywhere after my death, you will have the ability to call these things to mind. He's not concerned that he be remembered, but that you remember the gospel. It's the ability to make gospel connections to your personal life. He's always ready to remind you so that you will be ready and able, have the ability to call these things to mind. That's our last word, ability. Let's look at it. The word ability is right smack dab in the middle of verse 15. Verse 15 says, so that you will be able. Poieo. From where we get our word poised. So that you will be poised to remember the gospel. Peter's purpose in all of this is so that after his departure, we might be able. Now the question I hope you're asking is, how in the world is this possible? It's possible because of that little word, departure. That little place in English where it doesn't make much sense, but in Greek, it's the pivot of the whole passage. And for our purposes, it's where the power is. That word departure is an amazing word because in Greek, it is the word exodus, exodon. If you're reading it in Greek and you don't know any other word and you don't know Greek and it's all Greek to you, you'll recognize this word. It looks like exodus. Exodus means the road or the way out. Peter says, the time of my exodus is at hand. And like Paul, he says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, what in the world would possess Peter to face death with such courage? To set his face towards his own crucifixion? Or to be able to say to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Write this verse in the margin of your Bible next to the word departure. Luke 9:31. In Luke's rendition of the Transfiguration, he says this in verse 31. Who appearing in glory, referring to Moses and Elijah, they were speaking of his departure. Guess what that word is? Exodus. That he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What was he about to accomplish in Jerusalem? The cross. Says in verse 51, that he was determined to go to Jerusalem, literally set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Add to it, Moses and Elijah are talking about his exodus. What exodus? Here's the answer. The exodus that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The exodus that we must look back on is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter got to see this, not only the transfiguration and his glory, but the exodus on the cross that he would accomplish for the world. For Peter, for you, for me. And Peter says, that I will never forget. Jared Wilson wrote a book called Gospel Wakefulness. I highly recommend it. And in it, he defines gospel wakefulness as being awakened to the light of the gospel. It's when the light of the gospel floods your heart. It's when God awakens your heart to the light of the gospel. And the result is being grateful for the gospel in a way that you've never been grateful before. You go from being a sleepy bystander to being fully alive in the gospel. It's the light of the gospel fully alive in your heart. You'll remember in Luke 9 at the Transfiguration, it says Peter was overcome with sleep. But then it says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Listen to the story Jared Wilson shares to illustrate the idea of gospel wakefulness. Imagine you are driving down the road and your car stalls at the railroad crossing. You are understandably nervous as you try to reignite the car's engine, but you become even more so when you see a train turn the corner in the distance and begin quickly closing the gap between it and you. The train's engine horn is blaring and the engineer has thrown on the brakes, but you are too close and he's coming way too fast. You move from trying to get the car to start to trying to unfasten your seatbelt, but fear has made your hands stiffen and shake. You can't get your seatbelt unfastened. The train is rushing towards you, and you just know you are going to be hit. But suddenly from behind, a man in a truck has decided to ram into your car and push you off the tracks, even as he is destroyed by the impact in the very spot you once occupied. You get out of the car, shaken and still frightened. You are in shock over the rescuer's sacrifice. Unless you are grateful in a way you've never been grateful before, you wish you could thank the driver of the truck for saving your life. And even in your shock and awe, it feels so good to be alive. You feel woozy. You sit down on the trunk of your car, and as you are trying to retrieve your cell phone from your pocket to call 911 and marveling at how little damage the violent shove did to your bumper, you hear a whisper from inside. You didn't know that before you left the house, as your kids were playing hide and seek, your youngest child decided to hide in the trunk of your car. As you open it up frantically and discover that he is miraculously unharmed, you suddenly realize, here's the phrase, the total greatness of the loss that you almost suffered. Your gratitude, your amazement, your new outlook on life takes a giant leap forward. He says, this is gospel wakefulness. It's at that moment where a big smile should come across your face as you remember that that man and that truck is the surrogate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ looked down and saw that it was too late for the train to stop. And so he ran and inserted himself between you and the train. And the only way that he was going to be able to get you out of the way was if he himself was destroyed by the impact in the very spot that you once stood. Jesus diverted the wrath that was rightly directed towards you. He covered us in his arms and absorbed it so that we don't have to. And this is available to every person who believes. This exodus, this gospel awakening is available to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. And it's as we dwell on Christ and the gospel, we understand that the evidence, as it would manifest itself in those that are awakened to the light of the gospel, the evidence is that Christ is precious to you. If God has awakened you to the light of the gospel, if your heart is alive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ will be the most precious thing in all the universe. And you will have a big smile across your face because you love him and you understand what he has done for you. The cross will be precious to you. And this is what it means to be awakened to the light of the gospel. There you go. Five words. Stability, priority, brevity, clarity, and ability. Now, as we close, there are three additional applications that I want to draw to your attention. Here they are very quickly. Number one, you and I must be able to remember. Look, if you're here today and you're really serious about remembering the gospel, then I have three words to offer you. Memorize scripture, internalize scripture, and personalize scripture. You must memorize scripture. I know of no other single practice in the Christian life that's more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing scripture. That's right. No other discipline is more useful and rewarding than this. No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends. And if you want to be able to do what Peter is calling you to do, then you must memorize scripture. It's scripture memory that gives you a firm grasp of the gospel and allows the gospel to get a firm grasp on you. You must also internalize scripture. Internalize just means meditate. You must meditate on scripture. Charles Spurgeon has said, listen to this, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the word of God and get that word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. Your very style is fashioned by scripture. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. You must memorize, must internalize, but you also must personalize scripture. Here is where, for the Christian, the word becomes flesh. Personalizing scripture is just putting yourself in the pages of the Bible. It's using I, me, my, mine as you come across very meaningful statements. As I see it, there are five gospel truths to remember. If you write these down and you commit these to memory, I promise you it'll change your life. Here they are. Christ is able, I am not. Number two, Christ knows best, I do not. Number three, Christ sees the future, I cannot. Number four, Christ should have his way in this, I should not. And number five, Christ must be glorified through this, I must not. Christ is able, I am not. Christ knows what's best, I do not. Christ sees the future, I cannot. Christ should have his way in this, I should not. And Christ must be glorified in this, I must not. Number two, beware of false teachers. The heart of this letter, 2 Peter that is the second chapter. And chapter two is all about false teachers. In other words, all of what Peter has said thus far is to warn you to be on the lookout for false teachers. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Peter says we must know the gospel. And I'm going to remind you of the gospel, because false prophets are coming. He says false prophets have entered in and have secretly gained a foothold in the church. They have come in like snakes and have slipped into the water, and they are in hiding. And you don't see them until it's too late. Peter is writing to stir you and I up by way of reminder to check for snakes. Listen, false teaching always comes by stealth. It comes like a snake in a reservoir. Ever so quietly, ever so deceitfully, and I'm afraid the whole world is playing on the shore and doesn't know that there's a snake right there. There are snakes in the water, and we have got to tell them or they'll never know. In fact, the one that we rely on can break the grip of those snakes, and only he can do it. Lastly, be sure of the future. We must be sure of the future. Peter ends his letter in chapter 3 like this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's our application. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Peter says, ready or not, here he comes. This is what the letter is about. It's what chapter 3 is about. And one can make the argument that all that comes before it is just to prepare you for Christ's second coming, that you would long for his appearing, and make no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The issue in eternity will be, what did you do in your life with Christ? Did you trust him as Savior, or did you reject him? If you believe in him, then one day you will stand before the Lord in the full assurance that it was the blood of Christ that was given for you on the cross that forgave you of your sins and opened the door of heaven for you. It's all by his grace. You say, okay, Swell, but what do I do in the meantime? Peter says, be on alert. He says, be ready. He says, don't just sit around. Don't spend each day staring into the sky. Don't whip out a white robe and tie yourself to a huge helium-filled balloon with angels painted all over it. He says, get your act together. Peter says, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, every day you live for his glory. You do work diligently at your job and in your home for his name's sake. You shake salt out at every opportunity you get. You shine your light. He's coming back. His coming is sure. Are you? Years ago, during the presidential term of office of Dwight Eisenhower, the president was vacationing in Denver, and it came to his attention that a six-year-old boy named Paul Haley was dying of an incurable cancer. And he had one great dream. That was to someday see the president. Dwight Eisenhower made an act that will long outlive his great speeches when he said to one of his aides, let's go see young Paul Haley. They got into the presidential limousine and they drove over one August Sunday morning to the home of Paul Haley, who did not know he was coming. Flags on the fenders were flying as this black limousine drove up. Doors flew open, and out walked the president, who knocked on the door. Mr. Donald Haley, the father, wearing blue jeans and old dirty shirt and one day's growth of beard, opened the door. He said, yeah? How can I help you? The president responded, is Paul here? Tell him the president would like to see him. And little Paul, to his amazement, walked around his father's legs and stood and looked up into the face of the man he admired most. Dwight Eisenhower kneeled down, shook his hand, took him out to see the presidential limousine, and before he said goodbye, he hugged little Paul. They shook hands again and he left. The neighbors, I'm sure, are still talking about the visit from the president. Only one man was not entirely happy about it, and it was Donald Haley. You said, how can I ever forget standing there dressed like that? I was in those jeans and an old dirty shirt and an unshaven face to meet the President of the United States. You see, he just wasn't prepared. Where do you fit into the story? Are you the little boy, Paul, who will one day look into the face of the one you admire most, Jesus Christ? Or are you the dad who will on that day say, how can I forget standing there dressed like I was in those jeans and an old dirty shirt and an unshaven face to meet the Savior of the world? You see, he wasn't prepared. Are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. I pray that you would burn those five words indelibly on our hearts, that we would be able to remember, that we would beware of false teachers, and that we would be sure of the future. Thank you for the hope that is ours, the assurance that is ours in Jesus Christ, that if we place our faith and trust in him, we have eternal life. Help us to live for him. Help us to do all that we do for him. And help us to long for him. Holy Spirit, be with us now and forever. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.